Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 2 this morning. Mark chapter 2. And we'll start reading in verse 23 here in a second. Earlier this week, I put out on Facebook a question to try to get some help with the sermon this morning. The question was, what is the craziest things that you have heard or seen from religious legalists? And I got some interesting answers. I could probably write a book of those my own. Maybe one day I will, but these are some of the answers that I got. Religious legalists. Someone who lives in Dominican Republic said, I've heard that it's a sin to wear flip-flops to church in a country where the climate is extremely hot. That would have had a real big problem in the first century with sandals. I had another friend, he said, that he heard a pastor claim one time, any son that desires a haircut style that is different from his father's is in rebellion and is sinning. I don't know what happens when the dad is bald, but... another friend said, I heard a missionary when I was growing up one time. He preached against contemporary Christian music. And one of the thrusts of his argument was that, first, it's a sin because it cons you. Contemporary. And then it's only temporary. And that's the basis of his argument. Another friend said, when I was in college, I worked at Taco Bell. He said, one Sunday we had a lady came in. She had her hair piled up real high. And after placing her order, she shamed him for working at Taco Bell on Sunday. Little did she realize the reason he was working at Taco Bell on Sunday is because customers like her were coming into Taco Bell on Sunday. Another friend gave me a whole list, and I agree with all of them, actually. He mentioned attending movie theaters is sinful regardless of what movie. When I say I agree with these, I mean that they are examples of legalism, okay? I don't necessarily agree with them in philosophy. Let me back up and point that out. Attending movie theaters is sinful regardless of the movie. Any English version of the Bible other than the KJV is the work of Satan. That was a real popular one growing up. Only Baptists are going to heaven. Heard that one too. It's a sin to wear anything other than a shirt and tie or a dress and skirt to church. All these are examples of legalism because they're not really found in Scripture at all. But one of the most egregious things I've ever heard, and probably one of the most outlandish and heretical things I've ever heard, is the claim that you can only be led to the Lord if someone is leading you in Scripture from a King James Bible. That rules out NIV or any other translations. These are some of the claims that are actually out there. This morning, as we continue this series on Jesus' miracles, we're going to kind of look at the conflict that's going on around this miracle rather than the miracle itself, because this is one of these miracles that is actually more for the crowd around than it was for the person actually receiving the benefit of the miracle. And we'll see that in just a second. But extra-biblical man-made rules are nothing new. They've been around since Jesus' day. And in fact, if we were to go all the way to back to the garden when the serpent tempted Eve, he added things to what God had revealed. And so it really is an age-old issue that we face. And we call these man-made things, we call it legalism. Legalism, if I were going to, just a working definition this morning for us, is legalism is showcasing human effort to gain salvation or special favor with God or man. Legalism is showcasing human effort to gain salvation or special favor with God or man. Now, there are modern forms of legalism or Pharisaism. One form in modern culture is that probably we would call it more secular is what we call virtue signaling, which is a favorite of modern progressives, especially in the political climate. That is, virtue signaling is you don't necessarily care so much about the virtue, but you want to portray that. The real sin for the virtue signaler and progressive is not signaling the virtue, even though you might be hypocritical in principle and other areas even regarding that. Catholicism was and is deeply corrupted with legalism. The teaching that you can receive grace through taking sacraments or participating in communion or baptism, and that's how you receive God's grace. Well, that's not found in Scripture. And then in the conservative Baptist movement, we kind of have our own issues. And when it comes to legalism, and usually that will pertain not so much to salvation, but it might pertain to sanctification, saying you are holy if you don't do this. So instead of relying on the Holy Spirit producing and developing fruit within us from the inside out, really the focus is from the outside in and presenting something very special on the outside. All these are very scary things. Here in Mark chapter 1 through 3, Mark actually tells us about six different episodes where there is conflict between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees. The fourth and fifth conflicts are what we're going to be looking at this morning, and they are about the Sabbath, or the particularly ways of observing the Sabbath. See, the Sabbath, God worked it into creation. If you read the creation account in Genesis 1 through 3, on God created everything that we see in 6 days. I believe that's 6 literal days. And on the seventh day, he said that he rested. And we find out from other portions of Scripture that he didn't rest because he was tired, but that God was setting a precedent for humanity, and that it is good to take a break from physical labor and physical work. And then later, God formally instituted the Sabbath into the Mosaic Law when the children of Israel had come out of Egypt and they were at Mount Sinai, and God gave them the Mosaic Law. In fact, it's one of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, and when we're talking about the Sabbath, we're talking about the seventh day of the week, which would be for us today. That would be Saturday. When we get to the New Testament, the Bible says we're not under the law anymore. Now, we may take those principles of Sabbath and rest and even setting aside a day that we treat as holy to God, but we do that in principle. We don't really observe Sabbath anymore because we're not under the Mosaic Law in this age. But the Pharisees, at this time, the Mosaic Law was still in force, still in place. They had the problem of focusing on the letter of the law, but missing the heart and the intent behind why God gave it. And that's what we're talking about this morning. And in fact, later, Jesus would blast the religious leaders with this very comical picture that there's a drink, and they're straining and to see all the little things that are in it, and they're straining out a gnat, this little teeny tiny bug, but while doing that, they're ignoring the camel, this whole giant mammal that is in the drink itself. So they led by this rigid legal observance rather than compassion. So in these two acts of conflicts in Mark 2:23 through 27 and then 3:1-6, in these two acts of conflicts, Jesus left us with some principles regarding how to keep the main things the main things. Jesus really boiled down the law and the prophets. It was love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And those were kind of the main things. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they got off track with that. So Jesus left some principles regarding how to keep our worship for God, and how to keep our love and compassion for others at the forefront. And we'll see three of those principles this morning out of these two passages of Scripture. All right, let's move on. Because these two different acts here are based on the Sabbath, I think they definitely certainly go together, and that's how we'll treat them this morning. Verse 23, it says, one Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. Now, in our modern way of thinking, we see, oh, they're going through fields on somebody else's property, and they're just helping themselves to the fruit of someone else's labor. What is wrong with them? But this was actually perfectly legal and acceptable and expected in Jesus' day. In the Mosaic Law, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 24 and 25, it said, if you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So the idea was that this was put in place for poor people, that they could access these things when there was a need, but they weren't allowed to, no one was allowed to harvest someone else's property like this. So what the disciples doing here is perfectly culturally acceptable. It's not a big deal, and in fact, this isn't what's going to get the ire of the Pharisees. Verse 24, it says, and the Pharisees were saying to him, look, this word, it's behold, it's making an exclamation to point something out. Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him. How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. So the Pharisees, they're upset, and like, your disciples are not doing what is expected of them. They're not fulfilling the Mosaic Law. And Jesus points out to them, he asks them this question. He points them back to Scripture and he asks, have you never read? This is probably a very provocative statement that Jesus is using for these religious leaders who had, you know, these were the seminary graduates. These were the top-notch biblical scholars. And Jesus, have you never read? And then he goes on to defend them from Scripture. And that's really what's at the heart of the matter, because it is hard. We want to live holy lives, right? We don't want to be a part of the pendulum swing, where you have one side, which is legalism, and then you swing as a reaction to it all the way to the other side, which would be like antinomianism or license, where everything is fine. God just loves everybody the way they are. He's happy with every way that I act. Well, that's not true either, is it? There's got to be a balance between holiness and liberty. And so in that effort of finding that, we have to hold on to Scripture tightly. And Jesus points the Pharisees back to Scripture. So the example he gives is when David was on the run from King Saul. David had already been anointed, but Saul was very jealous of him. David had killed Goliath. There were these folk songs going on around the country about how great David was. Saul had killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And so Saul had become jealous. He had been oppressed by some kind of demonic spirit, and he was chasing after David continually to kill him. And so one of these cases, David has to leave town really quickly, and he stops by where the priest lived, near where the tabernacle was set up at the time. And in stopping there, he needed some food. And so he asked the priest, Ahimelech, This passage says in the days of Abiathar. Abiathar would be his son. It's not an inaccuracy because these were the days of Abimelech, of Abiathar. And David asks Ahimelech, do you have any food around here? And he's like, well, not really. The only thing we have is the bread that's set on the in the tabernacle. Now, that was set up once a week. Every Sabbath, these loaves of bread, I think it was like 12 loaves, they were switched out. They were probably represented the 12 tribes of Israel, but they were switched out every Sabbath, and it probably represented God's presence within the tabernacle and God's presence in Israel. And so the only food that was available were these loaves of bread. Now, usually after they had sat for several days, they were changed out for fresh ones, and only the priests, the Levites, were allowed to eat the old ones. But in this case, here is David, and this is a very important point, David had already been the anointed king. So in God's eyes, God has shown him favor, and it's only a matter of time before he's actually inaugurated as king. But it was okay for David and his men to receive of this bread because of the need that they were in. So if it was okay, Jesus' point is, if it was okay for the anointed earthly king to receive what was not lawful, how much more so for the anointed one, the Messiah, to be able to claim for himself food and an authority. So this morning, the main thing that I want you to get is beware of manufactured religious rules or manufactured religious rituals with the emphasis on man. That is, they're man-made. And the only way that we can discern what is man-made and what is from God, as God commands, is familiarity with Scripture. Digging into the Bible ourselves and becoming, because we're all, to a certain extent, every single one of us is a theologian. Do you realize that? The question is, what kind of theologian are you? Because we all hold beliefs, but what are our beliefs based on? The most valid beliefs that can be held by anyone are those that align with what God has revealed in his perfect word, the Bible. So beware of manufactured religious rules. Continue reading in verse 27. And he said to them, so now Jesus has given this example, now he's going to make two very strong statements and application. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. All right, three principles that Jesus gives us this morning regarding manufactured religious rules. First, God's gracious gifts can be warped into man-made burdens. God's gracious gifts can be warped into man-made burdens. He says it right here, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That is, God, in creation week, what did God create first? What did he institute and order first in the creation? Humanity or the Sabbath? He made man first. And so man takes priority over the Sabbath. Now, of course, Sabbath was something that was given to Israel. It was a way of them identifying with God, identifying with the covenant that he had made with them and they with him. But the Sabbath was never meant to be a burden on them. In this day, extra biblical regulations had already been formalized in what was called the Mishnah in Hebrew. Pastor Jared mentioned some of these regulations and rules that they attached to the Sabbath. And what this was it was a commentary from the religious leaders of how you keep these laws in the Mosaic Covenant. Particularly, there was one section that had to do with the Sabbath. And there was like almost 40 of these rules that dealt with the Sabbath alone. Like you could only walk like 2,999 paces and not one pace more. However, if in that journey, if there was food at that 2,999th pace, you could start over because that was considered a home. Because you could only go 2,999 paces from a home. And so there were all these ways of working around this, and it was just kind of ridiculous because they were missing the whole point of why God gave them Sabbath. And there were regulations for work and very detailed regulations. R.C. Sproul summarized the attitude that was going on very well. He said, Jesus' point in saying the Sabbath was made for man was that it is a gift from God to his people. A gift to keep them from wearing out their bodies, their animals, their servants, and their fields. However, the rabbinic tradition had turned the Sabbath from a great gift to a laborious burden. People had to take great care not to overstep the boundaries the rabbis had set. So if there had been a tragedy in town and a house or a building fell on top of people, they were allowed on Sabbath, they were allowed to move enough rubble to see if there were any survivors. And if there were survivors, you could help them. But if people had died in that rubble, you weren't allowed to move their corpse until the next day, until Sabbath was over. So remember, man was created before the first Sabbath even ever took place, and man takes priority. Sabbath was given as a blessing, not a burden. And so there's many things that God has given us that can also be warped from even this ritual itself today can be warped. But there's other gifts, really good things that are blessings that can be twisted and used as burdens on people or even weaponized in some cases. Church itself, you know, if church becomes your identity or if it becomes your idol, how some people that go into ministry itself can be an idol for some people. That's where they find their identity, and when that identity is taken away, they don't know what to do. Because they found their identity in a profession rather than in Christ. So church itself can become a burden. But it's meant to be this blessing. We have this fellowship of believers that are on the same walk and the same trail that we have. But when we attach certain things to it, like you've got to align up with my expectations for you, it becomes a burden, doesn't it? And so we could, in application, we could substitute this and say that the church was made for man and not man for the church. That is, people aren't just tools that we use to build up our kingdom here, a kingdom that with our names attached to it. No, people are more important than a mechanical structure. Other things that can be warped, music, obviously. It's this great gift that God gave us. It's got beauty and it's got artistic value, and it can be used in worship, but it can be warped. And that my idea of poetic structure or whatever, that's what everybody else has to align with. That then becomes a burden. Our prayer. The access, the very access that we have to God. Think about that. If you just think of that, having access to God. Jesus Christ is our advocate and mediator. We can, with sin confessed, we can access to God. But if that can become a burden in our lives sometimes, and we think, oh, I've got to go through this rigid structure. If I don't spend the first 2 hours of my day from 4:30 a.m. to 6:30. I don't wake up that early. But if I don't spend the first 2 hours of my day, on my knees and agonizing prayer, then no, that's not the idea that God has for us. These things, they're gifts. And the scripture itself, this really is, it's a love letter. And to take this and to make rigid rules about this is warping this great gift that God has given us. All right, so God's gracious gifts can be warped into man-made burdens. Secondly, the lawgiver takes precedence over the law. The lawgiver takes precedence over the law. Verse 28. Here's Jesus' conclusion from this first episode. So, based on Scripture and based on this principle that derives from Scripture, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Up to this point, Mark has recorded some other confrontations that happened between Jesus and the Pharisees. And in those confrontations, he is showing them what authority that he has. In that first instance we talked about a couple weeks ago, when Jesus healed or he cleansed the leper, Jesus showed his authority to cleanse. And then after that, you have the episode where the four friends drop down the paralytic through the ceiling, and Jesus heals him. But what did he say? Your sins are forgiven you. That Jesus had the authority to not only heal, but to forgive sins. And here, Jesus is showing his authority over the Mosaic law itself, and his authority over the Sabbath. Because Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, that means the Pharisees are not. But Jesus is saying that he is Lord of the Sabbath. This is a claim to deity. He is equating himself with the Creator. And they realize this. And although the Pharisees had certainly misinterpreted the Sabbath regulations, this instance here, this is not a matter of interpretation, but this is a matter of authority. And Jesus is showing that he has the authority over the Sabbath because he is the Sabbath giver. Listen, God wants our hearts more than our mechanical compliance. The lawgiver takes precedence over the law. So what that means is, in giving these great gifts like the Sabbath and other things, it's to help our walk with him, to know more about him and to love him more. That's why they're given. God doesn't give rules and commands just to see how far he can stretch us into blind obedience. He does it for our good. And even in those cases where we don't completely understand everything, It still reveals our hearts and reveals to our own selves where we're at. Abraham, God gave a crazy command to Abraham. Oh yeah, your son that I promised that all these nations would come from, take him and sacrifice him up on the mountain. Abraham went to do it because he believed that God would raise him from the dead. Of course, God stopped him from doing it. But in that test that God performed on behalf of Abraham, it wasn't so God could. God's omniscient. He knows everything that's ever going to happen. He knows every possibility that could happen. But what it revealed to Abraham, and it revealed to generations after him, where Abraham's heart was. That he was justified by faith. Belief. All right, so the lawgiver, this is a very important point. The lawgiver takes precedence over the law. They're not one and the same. Jesus does not have to, he's already showed that he's not breaking the Sabbath law, but Jesus, as the giver of the Sabbath and of the law, does not have to submit himself to that. He takes priority. He takes precedence over all of that because he is the lawgiver. All right, thirdly, this is where we actually look at the account of the miracle. Religious observances are not substitutes for doing good for people. Religious observances are not substitutes for doing good for people. You realize when we come to church once a week and we do other things, you know, with church and as a church body, coming to church, that's not the actual serving. Yeah, we come and we corporately worship God, but just the observance of coming together, that's not the work in and of itself, right? You know, that's not the end. I went to church, so I'm a better person. No, the point is that we come and we corporately worship God, and we have this accountability to one another, and God develops us within this accountability to one another that we have. So Mark here, he records this fifth confrontation. This is, like I said, it's the second one that has to do with the Sabbath. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Again, he entered the synagogue. The synagogues were like these localized places of worship where people would come and gather on the Sabbath, so because they couldn't go all the way to the temple. So at some point between the Old Testament and the New Testament, these synagogues were formed in different places. Now, we don't know where this case, where this happened. It may have taken place in Capernaum, because a lot of Jesus's works and teaching and miracles did take place there early on in his ministry. We don't know. He says, and again he entered the synagogue. Again, this was a regular practice for him on this topic of legalism and everything. You know, sometimes we need a break on Sundays. Like here in a couple months, I'm going to take a vacation. I won't be here during my vacation. And sometimes we just need that break. But we should still be in a regular habit of corporate worship, shouldn't we? I mean, Jesus had nothing to really gain from being at the synagogue. What's he going to learn from the Torah being taught on Sunday? Nothing. He's the giver of the word. But he was in a regular habit of corporate gathering, corporate worship. Again, I think that's a precedent for us. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus, the religious leaders, they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. We're assuming Jesus is probably teaching. He might just be there part of the crowd. But they're not focused on what's going on at synagogue. They're obviously not focused on the needs of others or what's even happening here as acts of worship to God. They're focusing on this rogue preacher that they've kind of already identified as this blasphemer who is a threat to their religious rule. Now, when it comes to like medical attention and stuff in those days, if someone was in was under threat of danger, like it was a life and death thing, people were able to help them on the Sabbath. Now, if someone had a headache or a bruise or had to walk with crutches, you couldn't do any of that on the Sabbath. You had to wait till the next day. If it was life and death, that was okay. But because what Jesus did here, is there was this man, he had a withered hand, and this is not a life and death situation. At least, when I say life and death exemptions, this was part of the Pharisees and the scribes' expectations of the Sabbath. This was not a biblical revelation that God had given way back to Moses. But this is not, the guy has a withered hand. He's probably lived with this for a long time. This is not a matter of life and death. In fact, when I remember when I played basketball in high school, there was this guy on a team that we played. Jared played for a different team around the same time I did, and he probably remembers him. But there was a guy at one of these Christian schools that had some kind of issue with his arm or hand, and you could tell it was much smaller than the other. I didn't know what the issue was, but he didn't have use of that other arm. But he played basketball, and it was kind of embarrassing. I mean, he could dribble circles around me, and I could not defend him. That says as much about me as it does him. But, you know, he could still function. He could still do something that wasn't even a necessity, something that he could enjoy. And this man with the withered hand, this is not a life and death thing. The man apparently did not ask Jesus to heal him. He didn't initiate this miracle. This is something that Jesus did in and of himself. James Edwards, one of the commentators that I really like on Mark, he said this, and this is really good. The test of all theology and morality is either passed or failed by one's response to the weakest and most defenseless members of society. The test of all theology and morality is either passed or failed by one's response to the weakest and most defenseless members of society. And Jesus has compassion on this guy, even though the miracle is going to be for largely for the benefit of others around him. Jesus still has compassion on this one man. Verse 3, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? They were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So Jesus here, he says, like, is it right to save life or to kill? Or is it right to, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? In this case, Jesus saw it was either one or the other. Inaction here would have been contributing to evil in this case. And he goes on to say, to save life or to kill. There is a principle here. If we're not willing to do good when the opportunity arises, we may be contributing to evil. When the opportunity arises and we do nothing, we may be contributing to evil. And Jesus goes on, is it lawful on the Sabbath to save life or to kill? I think what Jesus is doing here, he knows what's in the minds and the hearts of these Pharisees. I think what Jesus is doing is that he's revealing that all this here is a setup. That here is this man that's in the middle of the crowd, and they probably propped him there so it would be obvious to the rest that he's got an issue. And so when Jesus says to save life or to kill, here's what's going on. Jesus is there to save life, to give life. But the Pharisees, they're plotting. How can we set Jesus up? How can we get rid of this man? And of course, Jesus knows what's going on. And so after he asked this question, it says that they were silent. That is, they knew the right answer, but they weren't willing to admit the truth. I think when this happened, it says he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. You could probably hear a pin drop at this moment. Everybody's looking around. Tension is thick. And what's going to happen? And in the midst of that, it says that Jesus is both angry and grieved at the same time. What is he angry at? He's angry at the hard-heartedness of these religious leaders who are the ones that are supposed to be leading and setting the precedent and an example for the rest of Israel. He's angry at them. Not only is he angry at their hard-heartedness, but he's also grieved about their hard-heartedness. So meanwhile, while the man has a withered hand that is dried up, or it's stiff, it's cramped up, and there's no moving or anything with it. He has this dry and stiff hand, but it's the Pharisees that have the hard hearts. And sometimes it's easier, in this case, Jesus healed the hand where the hearts wouldn't be healed, would not allow themselves to be healed. This is a strong statement. Legalism is a damning lifestyle and belief. We can joke about it. We can be comical about how far people go and find the humor in that. And I'm not saying that's not okay. But in and of itself, legalism is a damning lifestyle and doctrine. Look at the hard-heartedness. Legalism reveals a hard heart and it promotes self-righteousness. And in this case, this miracle, Jesus doesn't even, there's no mention of him praying, there's no mention of him touching the man. He just gives him a command, stretch out your arm. He stretches out his arm, his hand, and it says it was restored immediately. Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The Herodians were more like political. If the Pharisees were religious activists, the Herodians were political activists. They were supporters of Herod and the Roman rule. The two did not get along. But in this case, they were willing to partner together to find out how they could get rid of Jesus. And the irony and the hypocrisy here is so obvious that here they are, they're criticizing every little thing about Jesus and his disciples in these two events. You're taking grain and, you know, twisting it in your hand so you can eat it. You're healing a man in the synagogue on the Sabbath. They're nitpicky about those things, but here they are in their hard hearts. They are plotting how to kill the Messiah on the Sabbath day. They're plotting how to kill God's holy man on God's holy day. And Jesus has pointed out in this event that any time is right to do good. Any time is right to do good. But as we do good, anybody is capable of doing good. We are depraved beings. We've all inherited sin. And because of that, we need someone to reconcile us to God. Jesus came. He died on the cross. He rose again from the dead 3 days later in order to reconcile us to God. All we have to do is put our faith and trust in what Jesus did on our behalf. But even in that fallen nature, people are capable of doing good. Now, don't get me wrong, not enough good to earn merit with God, but even the worst of people can do good things. I'm sure Hitler was nice to someone, okay? But we do good as believers. We do good as an act of worship, not an act of penance. So doing good for us, it's an act of worship to God. And listen, sometimes worship and law will clash. When worship and law clash, worship always takes precedence over legal obligation. Whether it's religious or whether it's civil. Worship of the one true God, in the form of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, that takes precedence over legal obligation. So worship regulations, like it did for the Pharisees, worship regulations must, or traditions, must never inhibit our worship. When traditions, they can be good, they can be bad, but when they start to inhibit our worship of God, they've taken a bad place in our lives or our church. In Luke 18, you can't talk about legalism without at least referencing these two particular passages of Scripture that I want to close with. Luke 18, Jesus gave this parable. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. A tax collector, let's just be honest, probably had about the same reputation as they do today. Tax collectors were very looked down upon in Israel because they were Jews that had betrayed other Jews in order to collect taxes for the Romans, and then they would take a big piece off the top for themselves. And so they were looked down upon. But there were two guys that went up, this renowned religious leader in Israel, a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. It says that the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But look at the contrast here. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The really disturbing part of this parable for me is that I see myself still in this passage of Scripture. And in many cases, I'm still that Pharisee instead of the tax collector. Where do you see yourself in that parable? Matthew 23. If you want to read a scathing rebuke of Jesus towards the Pharisees, it's in this chapter. Go home and read chapter 23. Matthew 23 and verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. That is, they have the authority of formal teachers in Israel. And Jesus said, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. And here's the worst thing. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. So here are the religious leaders. They're ready to pile all this baggage and extra-biblical stuff on top of people, but they're not willing to help with the burden themselves. We do not have the right, we do not have the privilege of attaching personal preferences or cultural norms to the gospel. When we do that, it's not the gospel anymore. It has huge portions of the gospel, but it's not the gospel anymore. It's our teaching and not God's. Legalism says, look at me. Look at me. But true discipleship says, look at Jesus. Legalism says, look what I can do on my own behalf, putting myself in the spotlight. But true discipleship says, look at what Jesus can do for you. True discipleship says, this is who we are. We're sinners in need of a Savior, but Jesus died on our behalf. And he rose again on the third day. And that moment that we believe, our standing before God completely changes from child of the devil to child of God. And that can happen for you this morning in an instant. In an instant. God saved Paul from this lifestyle. You know, Paul was a Pharisee. He was part of that crowd. He had put his stock in his heritage, in his family tree, and God saved him out of that. Yeah, I grew up in a blessed country, in a blessed town, in a blessed family, and so I know the difference between right and wrong, and so God's just going to let me into heaven because I know the difference between right and wrong. But the problem is that sin that we're born with is terrible and can only be fixed by Jesus. So, in summary, legalism says, look at me. Discipleship says, look at Jesus. Right? We bow your heads and close your eyes. This part of our worship this morning is finished. And now we're going to transition into a time where we just want to ask you, if God's working on your heart, here's a chance to respond. You can pray right where you're sitting and talk to God. Maybe you've never talked to God before. Maybe you tried and you don't feel like you ever got a response. Maybe you felt like your prayer's just bouncing off the ceiling. But where you're sitting at this morning, you can embrace what we've talked about, the good news that what Jesus does and did on our behalf. And where you're at this morning, you can make Jesus the Lord and Savior of your life. There's nothing better that you can do in this life, and there's nothing more necessary for you to do in this life but to make Jesus the Lord and Savior of your life. So where you're sitting, it's really simple. There's no exact words that you have to say. You just acknowledge to him in some way, communicate to him, God, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I admit it. I'm as bad as your word says that I am. And I acknowledge that my only hope is Jesus Christ. And I want to embrace him, God. I need your forgiveness. I need your salvation. Save me today, Lord. I believe that Jesus died and rose again on my behalf. I want him to be my Lord and Savior. If you're here this morning, you can do that right there. If you need to talk with somebody, if you have some things going on in your life and you just need some counsel, you need somebody that will pray with you and love you, we invite you this morning as we start singing. You can come forward. You can kneel at this altar. You can grab me. You can grab Pastor Jared or a host of other people that are around you this morning and say, hey, I need some prayer. I need somebody to talk to. We invite you to do that this morning. We're not pressuring you to do anything, but this is an opportunity that God can give you liberty like you've never known before. So would you stand to your feet? Everyone standing to your feet. I'll be right down here. If you need somebody to pray with you, if you need someone to talk with you, we're here for you. And we want to pray with you. We want to walk with you. And just do business with the Lord as is necessary for you this morning, okay?